O changeless God, under the conviction of your Spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more I have yet to love. O wretched man that I am. O Lord, I have a wild heart and cannot stand before you. I'm like a bird before a man. How little I love your truth and ways. I neglect prayer by thinking I have prayed enough and earnestly, by knowing you have saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelist of my hypocrisy, who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's love cleanses them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell because he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching, churches, Christians, yet lives an unholy life. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth. Always at the gospel well, but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, supposing it has nothing to repent of. My will is without power of decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned, and your truth seeps away. Give me a broken heart that yet carries water of grace. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you may not probably recognize that. I didn't write that prayer. I borrowed it from the Valley of Vision. It's called Paradoxes. You know, the Puritan that wrote that, though, I can relate to his sentiment because of the paradox of my salvation and my own unworthiness. Yet, he can serve as a bridge for us to a group that we're going to talk about today, because he too was persecuted, unlike us. And he too learned that persecution doesn't mean that the gospel will not go forth with power. Up until this point in the book of Acts, our narrative has been confined to the city of Jerusalem. But that's about to change. The Lord has a message of good news for all the world. Everyone who believes in him can have forgiveness in his name of sins. No exceptions. And he has entrusted this message to the church that he is building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel, the Lord renames his disciple, Simon. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, of course, four verses later, Peter proves just how shaky and unstable a rock he really was, and must be rebuked by the Lord. Who would build a great work relying on a fickle fool like Peter or the other apostles or us? You know who. The Lord is a paradox. He is building his church, but not in the way that you or I would build it, because his plans are not our plans. His ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. In today's reading, We see the Lord keeping a promise that he made back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Lord kept that promise to the letter, but in the most unexpected way possible. Let's look at two of these surprises from today's reading. The first paradox that I'd like to point out to you is what I would call the paradox of persecution. Mistreatment of the chosen messengers causes the gospel not only to survive, but to thrive. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, which you will find, as I found, was reflected in our bulletin today, in the Red Pew Bibles on page 916. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So the martyrdom of Stephen was the inciting event. Remember now, Stephen was one of those deacons appointed by the apostles back in chapter 6 to serve tables because the widows of the Hellenists were being neglected in the daily distribution. But who were the Hellenists? Well, they were Jews, but they weren't from Palestine. They were called diaspora Jews because they had been scattered among the nations. They were either the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel that had been deported to other provinces by the Assyrians, or descendants of the Babylonian captivity who had not returned to Palestine with Ezra and Nehemiah. Their native tongue was no longer Aramaic, but Greek. Distance from the temple, as well as, of course, the destruction of the first temple, precluded their ongoing worship in Jerusalem, so they established synagogues. But after the second temple was built, they would sometimes make pilgrimages to Israel during the major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And sometimes young men would come to study the law at the feet of a famous rabbi like Gamaliel, who's quoted offering sage advice in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. But these Hellenists who instigated the dispute with Stephen had settled in Palestine. You see, Passover lasts a week. The other two festivals last a day. If you're going somewhere for a week, you bring a toothbrush. These people brought their widows and orphans. They were here to stay. Why? Because they knew from Daniel's prophecy that Messiah was coming, and they wanted to be there. Who knows? He might, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel. But these people, these Hellenists, were not integrating. They didn't meet in the temple. They built their own synagogue nearby, the synagogue of the free men, they called it. And there, they read the law and the prophets in their own Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, rather than from the local Aramaic Targums. They didn't quite fit in. Naturally, then, they were a little sensitive to any charge of disloyalty to the law or inference that their flavor of Judaism was somehow not quite up to par. The second century church father, Tertullian, expressed the sentiment that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. His point was that this is true everywhere and everywhen, but it is most certainly and demonstrably true in the case of our proto-martyr, Stephen. Diaspora Jews rose up to dispute with Stephen and set up pseudo-witnesses. The Greek word is pseudes martyres, to testify against him. And what did they accuse him of? They said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." In response, Stephen doesn't utter a word in his own defense. Instead, he goes on the offensive, bearing a true witness against their false witness of his accusers. They were the ones guilty of changing the customs that not only were received from Moses, but by angels. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised of heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Here he echoes the words of his Savior from Matthew 23, verses 29 to 32. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and dedicate the monuments to the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." And so Luke tells us, there arose on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And the persecuted church was forced to flee. But scattered seed grows. The paradox is positively poetic. The day that Stephen won the crown, the Stephanos of martyrdom, because of his witness, his martyros, against the false witnesses, that was the day that the scattered diaspora Jews lit the match of persecution that would lead to the scattering diasporason of the church. The plans of the Lord always exceed the expectations of men. What would seem to us to be a death blow to the gospel paradoxically fuels its advance. The persecution ignited by the martyrdom of Stephen would explode into a worldwide witness. Now notice that the first and last of these four verses begin and end with Saul. Saul approved of the execution. Saul was ravaging the church. Doesn't it seem odd to you that as Luke transitions from the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the proto-deacons that we met in Acts chapter 8, to the ministry of Philip, another of the same group, he would bookend his transition with references to Saul. What was Saul's connection to these men? We first met Saul just a few verses ago in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. There, he was a bystander. He was the young man at whose feet the witnesses against Stephen laid down their garments as they cast the martyr out of the city to stone him. So Saul was an eyewitness to the martyrdom of Stephen. We learn in verse 1 that not only did he witness that martyrdom, but that he approved of it. And then we learn in verse 4 that as the persecution breaks out against the church, Saul himself becomes the personification of the persecution, ravaging the church. Ravaging. It's a picture of a wild animal shredding his prey. Reminds me of like cats. He was going from house to house, dragging men and women from their homes, from their children, and throwing them into prison. The deacons had been ministering to widows and orphans. Saul was generating them. In chapter 9, we're going to learn that Saul hails from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a territory of Asia Minor, that is modern Turkey. So interestingly enough, Saul himself was a Hellenist. More than that, as we already learned back in chapter 6, the Hellenists from Cilicia belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, the ones who were disputing with Stephen before he was arrested. Saul knew these men. He knew Stephen. He knew the people that he was persecuting. The persecution was intensely personal, as his evangelism would be later when Saul the Ravager becomes Paul the Apostle. One more point before we move on to the beginning of the ministry of Philip. In verse 2, we read that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, but this sentiment was far from universal. A devout man is a man who is deeply committed to God, a God-fearing man. It took courage to mourn demonstrably over the death of this man who had been executed on a charge of blasphemy. According to the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was forbidden to mourn the death of a public outlaw. Fear of God, which is, as we know, the beginning of wisdom, convicted these devout, God-fearing men that they must mourn the death of Stephen, a righteous man. But the traditions of the elders insisted that they could not. Something had to give. But it was not going to be the church. Like the wind that blows where it wishes, the Spirit of God could not be bottled up in Jerusalem. He would not be contained. This is probably as good a time as any to point out, highlight a point that I think is often overlooked. As I quoted earlier, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, because we are gathered in a building, we tend to think of the church as a building, like a defensive structure, a castle with a moat. In it, the Lord will protect us from the attack of the enemy. Not so. A gate is a defensive structure. No one attacks you with a gate. The rock of the church is a rock of offense. It is a battering ram hammering at those doomed gates of hell, like the Spirit who fills her. The church will not, cannot be contained. So in today's reading, two paradoxes illustrate how the Lord's plans for the church never unfold the way that anyone anticipates. We've spoken about the paradox of persecution. Mistreatment of the witnesses causes the gospel not only to survive, but to thrive. Now let's talk about what I'd call the paradox of penitence. Response to the good news is strongest among those to whom the chosen witnesses are least enthusiastic to bring it. We'll continue with verses 4 through 8. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We've discussed the Hellenists, diaspora Jews who had come to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom. Now we need to talk about a different fringe group, Samaria and the Samaritans. Back in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, 10 tribes broke away from Jerusalem and founded the northern kingdom of Israel. In order to solidify his separation from the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heretofore and forever to be referred to as the man who led Israel to sin, established centers for the worship of Yahweh, one at Shechem, near Shiloh, the site of the tabernacle, up to the day that the ark was captured by the Philistines in the time of Samuel, and the other in the city of Dan, near Mount Hermon, so that his people would never again need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. So, from its very inception, Samaria had issues with the temple. When the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, the inhabitants were taken into exile, while other dispossessed nations were resettled into Samaria. But the foreigners didn't do well in Israel, and the king of Assyria came to the conclusion that this was because they were unaware of the laws of the God of Israel. So he sent back Israelite priests to teach the people the Hebrew religion as practiced in the northern kingdom. The Samaritans are their descendants. Both Jews and those from Samaria, the Samaritans claimed Hebrew descent and loyalty to Yahweh and the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. So they were not quite Jews, but not quite Gentiles either. Their leader, Sanballat, violently opposed the return of the Babylonian exiles in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, and would go on to build a rival temple, a Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim near Shechem. Skip forward about 300 years. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid emperor, declares himself to be the embodiment of Zeus and demands worship in the temple. The Samaritans caved to his demands, and their temple on Mount Gerizim became known as the Temple to Zeus, patron of strangers. But when Antiochus defiled the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews revolted under the priest Judas Maccabeus, and ultimately won their independence. The reconsecration of the temple and their victory continues to be celebrated today, next month, in fact, at Hanukkah. After the Jews won their independence, their ruler, the nephew of Judas Maccabeus, John Hyrcanus, destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, further straining the already tense relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jews traveling from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south would go far out of their way to avoid Samaritan territory. Josephus, a Jewish Roman historian in the first century, describes their relationship this way. They, the Samaritans, alter their attitude according to circumstances. And when they see the Jews prospering, call them their kinsmen on the ground that they are descended from Joseph and are related to them through their origin from him. But when they see the Jews in trouble, they say they have nothing whatsoever to do with them, nor do they have any claims of friendship or race, but they declare themselves to be aliens of another race. The point is highlighted in John's narrative of the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, where he points out that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus himself prohibited his disciples from preaching the gospel of the kingdom, either to the Samaritans or the Gentiles, in Matthew chapter 10. In Luke 9, when Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village because his face was turned toward Jerusalem, the sons of Zebedee suggested calling down fire from heaven to consume them. But despite all that, presentation of the Samaritans in the Gospels is remarkably positive. Jesus rebukes James and John for their animosity to the Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. He offers salvation not only to the woman at the well, but to her entire Samaritan town as well. The Samaritan leper is the only one of the 10 lepers described in Luke 17 who remembers to give glory to God. And it was the despised Good Samaritan and not the respected Jewish Levite and priest who showed love to his neighbor. In the commission to the apostles in Acts 1, chapter 8 that we read earlier, even Galilee isn't mentioned, but Samaria is, right up there with Jerusalem and Judea. So now let's talk about Philip. Formerly Philip the deacon, now Philip the evangelist. He goes down to the city of Samaria and proclaims to them the Christ. One of the things I always wondered was, what was Philip doing down there in Samaria preaching when he's supposed to be deaconing tables? Well, he was supposed to be deaconing tables for a while, but as we have discussed, the tables have turned. He has a new calling. The Hellenist Christians had been dispersed, and Philip with them. But these dispersed Christians were not the refugees that we would expect. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Not defense, offense. As Saul had been the personification of persecution, so Philip becomes the embodiment of evangelism. His response to persecution in Jerusalem was to spread the gospel to Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. In another chapter, the tables will be turned on Saul, the persecutor as well, as he becomes Paul, the apostle. The Lord will say, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him just how much he must suffer in my name." But for now, we're still here in Samaria with Philip. The Holy Spirit arrives in power to the church first at Pentecost. Now it arrives in power with Philip in Samaria. And the response is extremely robust. Philip repeats the signs of the Lord. Demons are cast out, and the lame walk. Stephen worked similar signs in Jerusalem as well. And the people there saw the signs, but they pushed back against his message. Here in Samaria, the land of the reviled half-breed outcasts, they heard him. And there was much joy in that city. Why the difference? Why such a vigorous response in Samaria? Doubtless you'll say, well, the will of the Holy Spirit. And of course you'd be right. But this whole temple business is involved here as well. The Samaritans, as we just discussed, were not fans of the temple in Jerusalem. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Remember the charge against Stephen. His accuser said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." In addition to their charge, so offensive to the Hellenist that Stephen was preaching against the law of Moses, his accusers claimed that Stephen was preaching against the temple. But Stephen's point wasn't directed against the temple itself. It was directed at the claim that the worship of God could take place in the temple only. That was the point of his sermon. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. The holy ground of the burning bush was on Mount Sinai. Yahweh was worshipped at the tabernacle in the wilderness. He says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" The Jews in Jerusalem stoned Stephen because they said he was speaking against the law and the temple. His criticism wasn't about the law. It was about the traditions of the elders that the Pharisees had heaped up on top of it. His complaint wasn't about the temple. It was against Jewish nationalism, the idea that the God of Israel was the God of Israel only, as if he were some bounded territorial deity. The Jews expected the nations to come to them and to their temple, as the prophet Isaiah had predicted. They had no intention whatsoever of taking their God to the world. You know, when the temple curtain was torn in two at the death of Jesus, you know one thing that became exceedingly clear? There was no longer any mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The temple and its sacrifices were no longer helpful. And as the author of the letter to the Hebrews lays out in exquisite detail, they were no longer necessary. Such a claim was outrageous, particularly to the leaders of the temple, the priests, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection. To them, the image of a crucified and therefore cursed man being resurrected, not only kneeling, but standing at the right hand of God, this was the pinnacle of blasphemy. The biblical scholar Ben Witherington puts it this way. The point of all three of these verses is not that God's presence can't be found in the temple. Clearly, Acts 2 to 4 shows that it can. But that God's presence can't be confined there, nor can God be controlled or manipulated by the building of a temple and by the rituals of the temple cultists or the power moves of the temple hierarchy. What is being opposed is a God-in-the-box theology that has magical overtones, suggesting that if God can be located and confined, God can be magically manipulated and used to human ends. The temple, made by human hands, had become an idol, just like the golden calf that Aaron had constructed in the wilderness so many years earlier. Or maybe more precisely, like the bronze serpent, Nehushtan, that Hezekiah was moved to destroy, a once useful tool that had outgrown its utility and outlived its usefulness. As Jesus told the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is here now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In another 40 years, the second Jerusalem temple would be destroyed, and the unnecessary sacrifices conducted there would cease because they were no longer possible. But the idolatry would continue. Jewish survivors would immediately begin building for themselves another edifice in which they would trust for their salvation. They would codify the traditions of the elders in a body of writings known today as the Talmud. And they would use that as the foundation of their thoughts, aspirations, and life in place of the written word of God. Such folly, to despise your birthright for pottage. This was the message that the Samaritans were ready to hear, eager to hear. The Samaritans didn't know when the Messiah was coming because they didn't have a prophecy of Daniel. The Samaritan Bible didn't have any of the prophets or the writings. All they had was the Torah, the Pentateuch. But that was enough for them to know that their Savior was coming because they had Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." They had been waiting for that prophet like Moses. And here was a man, Philip, claiming that this prophet had come and had very, very good news for them. They saw the signs and recognized, as the Pharisee Nicodemus once observed to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And at least some of these half-breed outcasts were prepared to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so there was much joy in that city. Christ is building his church to witness the good news of his salvation to the world. Everyone, without exception, who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In today's reading, two paradoxes illustrate how his plans for the church don't unfold the way that anyone anticipates. The paradox of persecution. Mistreatment of the witnesses causes the gospel not only to survive, but to thrive. and the paradox of persecution. I'm sorry, and the paradox of penitence. Response to the good news is strongest among those to whom the chosen witnesses are least enthusiastic to deliver it. The French romantic Victor Hugo once wrote, "There is one thing stronger than all the armies in the world, and that's an idea whose time has come." But we have something so much stronger than an idea, and its time has come. We have the gospel. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, lived the perfect life of obedience that we should have lived, died sacrificial death to pay the penalty that our own disobedient lives had earned. The wages of our sin is death, but he has conquered death and offers forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who believes his promises and accepts him as Lord. If that's not you, we're glad you're here. But choose this day whom you will serve. The news is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And if you're a believer, know this, even today, the Spirit of God continues to build bridges to people who don't know Jesus. And paradoxically enough, the worthless building blocks that he's using to construct those bridges are us. The question is, are we willing to suffer mistreatment to bring this precious message to those whom perhaps we are least enthusiastic that they should have it? As our Lord has commanded, let us pray that we are. Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness. On this week of Thanksgiving, we lean in on that faithfulness. We confess that we are jars of clay. And yet thank you for having entrusted so great a treasure to us. Strengthen us if we are afflicted, crushed, and perplexed, so that we may not give in to despair. Remind us that though we are weak, you are strong, and you will never abandon or forsake us. Through the strength that you supply, we can, we will accomplish more than we could ever hope or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray.